Amen. Good morning. If you wouldn't mind, if you have a Bible, turning to Malachi chapter 1. We're continuing our series in the book of Malachi and the minor prophets. And we'll be looking at chapter 1, verse 6, down to chapter 2, verse 9 today. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I have a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, and as much as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Well, a few years ago, my family moved to a new home, and as we were moving in, we just kind of went through and looked at some things that needed to be attended to. And one of the things was our bathroom, the tub and backsplash was pretty worn, the enamel was kind of chipping off, and it was kind of in nasty condition. And so we didn't really have the money or the means to completely change the bathroom around, to take out the tub. We looked into Bath Fitter, and that was kind of expensive. And so then we looked at repairing or refinishing the tub and the backsplash. And so I went online, and I found this company that did this refinishing. And reached out to them, and they had seemingly great reviews, and they offered a 5-year warranty. I think they advertised using like eco-friendly products. And so I reached out to them. They gave me a really good price compared to a replacement or Bath Fit or anything like that. It was really low, much lower priced. And I think I'm thinking, okay, it's eco-friendly, got a 5-year warranty. How could I go wrong with this? So the guy comes out and he looks at the tub. He's like, "Oh, this isn't what I was expecting. We're going to have to strip down this whole tub." And then he tells me he's going to be using this chemical that is so strong that if you breathe it without a mask or without ventilation, it will kill you. So much for being eco-friendly. So he goes in there, creates like this ventilation system with this mask and all this stuff, strips the tub down, has to come back another day or two longer than it was supposed to be, and then it's finally finished, and I go in there, and he had, you know, kind of sprayed the tub, and I look, and there's spray all over the walls, all over the toilet, all over the kitchen faucet, or the bathroom faucet, all over all the handles. It's sprayed everywhere. And then he hands me this sheet that basically says, you can't clean it with anything. Don't use any bathroom cleaners on this. Don't use, you know, nothing abrasive. I don't know how you're supposed to clean it without any of those things. But don't clean it. And then literally within a few days to a few weeks, it started to crack, started to peel off. And it was kind of so bad that I didn't want this guy to come back and spray my bathroom again, so I just left it the way it is. Now fast forward about 5 years, and it's still in that condition and just cracking and peeling off, you know, layer after layer, to the point where now I wish I wouldn't have done it at all. Like, it's a lot worse now because I'd have to deal with taking all of that off somehow than it was beforehand and just dealing with the way it was. Sometimes doing something wrong is a lot worse than not doing anything at all. And in this passage that we're looking at today, God says something that is really shocking. He says that wrong worship is worse than no worship at all. Look again at what it says in verse 10. God says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on the altar in vain." So God is saying, if only someone would shut the doors of the temple, if only someone would shut down the temple so no sacrifices are being offered, because what is happening here, engaging in wrong worship, is worse than no worship at all. And this may be an allusion to what happens in Israel's past with one of Israel's worst kings named Ahaz. Ahaz, again, he was extremely evil, and he's described in the book of 2 Chronicles as closing the temple. Look at what it says in 2 Chronicles 28, 22 to 24. "In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord." This same king, Ahaz. "For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, 'Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me.' But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessel of the house of God, and he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem." So what God, it seems like, is saying here is it would be better if you were like King Ahaz and just shut the doors of the temple than to continue doing what you're doing, engaging in wrong worship. It's a shocking thing to say, but there's at least clarity in what Ahaz is doing. He's an idolater. He has these foreign armies that conquer him, and he's like, oh, well, they're more powerful than I am. Their gods must be better than my God. And so he closes the temple, starts serving these other gods. At least there is clarity that no one's questioning whether Ahaz is a bad guy, whether he's rejected God. But here in this passage in Malachi, the priests, they seem like they're doing the will of the Lord. People are coming and think that they're honoring God, and they don't realize that wrong worship is worse than no worship at all. And so in this passage, we see God kind of outline what wrong worship is. And so we're going to look at what wrong worship is. And then finally, at the end, we'll look at the kind of the cure for wrong worship. And so first, the contours of wrong worship. First, wrong worship gives God the leftovers. God's people were instructed in the law that when they offered sacrifices, that they were to offer sacrifices that were pure, without blemish, kind of the cream of the crop, so to speak. But we see what's happening here in Malachi's day is that people are bringing animals that are sick, that are lame, that are blind. These are animals that they might not want to eat as well. And so they're probably thinking, okay, I got these animals, they're sick, they're weak, they're dying. Might as well bring them to God because they're not much use to me anyways. And so they're kind of bringing God their leftovers, things that, you know, they don't really need, they don't really want, things that aren't that important to them. And God is angry at this, and we need to kind of look at why is God angry with this. Of course, he doesn't need sacrifices. He doesn't need the blood of bulls or goats or sheep. But why is God so angry about this? He's so angry about this because of what this is communicating. Look at what it says in verse 7. "But you say, 'How have we polluted you? by saying that the Lord's temple may be despised. Some have translated this by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. That the Lord's table, kind of symbolizing fellowship with God, relationship with God, it's not that important. You don't need to worry about it. It's not something you need to put emphasis on. Now, the question when we think about this, do you think that the priests are actually going around saying, the Lord's table, it's despised, it's contemptible, don't worry about it, your relationship with God doesn't matter? I would suggest they're probably not saying that with their lips, but they're saying that with their actions. They're giving God the last of everything, and they're saying, well, what I give the Lord doesn't really matter, a relationship with God doesn't really matter. And so their actions are communicating something. God gives the example of the governor of Israel. If you're trying to impress the governor, and you bring the governor lame, blind, sickly animals, what does that say about what you're doing? It's saying that you don't think very highly of the governor. It's saying that this is what the governor is worthy of, my leftovers. And the same thing is true with God. When God's people give God the leftovers, it's communicating, I don't think that highly of God. And so when spending time with him is the last thing we fit into our schedule, or when giving to his work is the last thing we put into our budget, or when serving him is the last thing we think about, we're saying my relationship with God, it's not that important. Maybe even going so far as saying the Lord's table, my relationship with God, is despised. See, Jesus calls us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not just a little bit of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not to give him what's left over that we don't want, but to give him everything. Now, you might say to yourself, well, how do I do that? Because, I mean, I have a busy life. I have responsibilities. I can't just sit around and read the Bible and sing Kumbaya all day. Of course not. But there's a way to view all of our life as worship. And really, it's a matter of our heart, not just our actions. You know, you could get up in the morning and think to yourself, well, I got this job that I hate. I don't like the people that I work with. But I'm just looking forward to the weekend and just trying to get a paycheck, and that's all you do. Or you could kind of reframe that perspective of, hey, I don't like this job. It's not fun. But today I'm going to honor Jesus. Today I'm going to do this job to the best of my ability. Today I'm going to look for opportunities for him to work, even though it's a place that I don't want to be. And the money that I'm going to earn from this, I'm going to use that to provide for my family. I'm going to use it for his glory. Now, that's the same action. You're going to work doing a job that you don't like, but one you can view as worship, and one is just kind of going through the motions. And so when God calls us to give him everything, it doesn't mean we just have to sit around reading our Bible all day, although that's a good thing to do as well. But he calls us to give all of our hearts to him. It's not simply what we do, but how we do it and where our hearts are. Timothy Christensen puts it this way: if worship is just one thing we do, everything becomes mundane. If worship is the one thing we do, everything takes on eternal significance. And so again, wrong worship gives God the leftovers. It's, hey, whatever I don't want, that belongs to God, rather than saying, here, all that I am is yours, God. Use it for your glory. But second, wrong worship is also focused on self. Verse 14 says, but you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. There's a sense of frustration that I have to do these religious rituals. The priests are in this place that I have to do these things that I don't want to do, and they're snorting at God, and they're saying, this is a weariness. This is something that I hate or detest. Now, their focus is on what they have to do. How does it affect me? It's all about them. Wrong worship is focused on self. And when we think about kind of worship in our culture in America, it's often focused on self. What does worship do for me? How does it make me feel? Does it affirm me? Does it inspire me? My son, Paul, loves birthday parties, and he recently had a birthday party to the aquarium and like a play place, and he just loves birthday parties, loves going to them and seeing his friends and all the things with that. And he'll talk about it for days leading up to it, but then occasionally there'll be a party that we're going to that maybe it's, you know, an adult's party or it's an older kid's party, and maybe it's at somebody's house, and then he starts to get a little bit nervous, like, who am I going to play with? Like, what am I going to do there? And like all these questions about the party, that it's not so exciting anymore. And I have to remind him, Paul, whose birthday is it? Not yours. That we're going there not to kind of inspire you, not to entertain you. We're going there because it's so-and-so's birthday. And whether we do this or that or whoever, we're going there because it's their party. And sometimes when we come to church, we ask questions like, do I like the worship? Is it going to be entertaining? Am I going to feel fat? As if it's our party. But the reality is, it's not our party. It's God's party. It's about Him. I love the way a famous pastor put it. He said, but oftentimes what happens when people come to church, they're like, I didn't like the worship. And he responds and says, well, we weren't worshiping you, so it doesn't really bother us that much. Worship is not about us, whether we sing hymns or modern worship songs. What matters is God pleased. Are we bringing Him glory? Are our hearts aligned with His? Are we putting our attention and our affections upon Him? That's what God wants. But wrong worship is focused on ourselves. What did I get out of this? How did this make me feel? Do I feel like a better person? Do I feel stronger because of this? Rather than, hey, God is worthy of all my worship, and I might like this song, I might not like this song, but hey, I am directing my heart towards the God who is worthy of all my worship and honor. Wrong worship is focused on self. Finally, wrong worship is rooted in unbelief. Remember the context of Israel during this time. Remember, they're in this place of economic want. They're perhaps worse off now than when they started building the temple many years before. Seems like God hasn't come through on his promises, and it seems like they're in this place of just a struggle. Now, if that's the case, it makes sense why they wouldn't worship God in maybe the way that God would want to. Number one, there's kind of just a practical affair, that they're not trying to be stingy, that we don't really have much to spare. Like, God hasn't blessed us with that very much, and so all I can spare in the moment are these sick, blind, lame animals. Like, this is all I can give up. This is all I can afford because God hasn't blessed me in the way that I hoped that He would bless me. But also on another level, if they feel like God hasn't come through on His promises, if they question whether He really is faithful, there may be a frustration that they're thinking to themselves, now, God hasn't come through, and yet He's calling me to do these things for Him. He's calling me to worship Him, and it seems like He hasn't come through. All these things that Haggai spoke about how God was going to overthrow the kingdoms, about how there's going to be kind of prosperity, God hasn't come through, so why should I worship Him? Why is He calling me to give things to Him when He hasn't come through for me? And at the heart of what this is circumstantial worship. It becomes kind of a chore. Now, circumstantial worship isn't necessarily always a bad thing, but it can't be the only thing. If before the service today, Elon Musk were to call you up and say, hey, I just wanted to bless you with $5 million today. If that happened to anybody, let me know. Make sure you tithe on the way out. But let's say that you do that. Elon Musk reaches out to you, hey, $5 million into your bank account this morning. You'd have no problem coming into church, raising your hands and talking about how God is the provider, how God is good. I mean, that's natural, that's right. And really, that's anybody could do. You could be an atheist and almost praise God when you're blessed in that way. But if before church you get an email from your boss and says, sorry, but we're downsizing, you're losing your job, then you come into worship, it's a lot harder to lift up your hands and say, Lord, you are a provider, you are good, you are the one who cares for me, because life isn't going the way that we'd hope it would. Life kind of stinks. That's circumstantial worship. But God doesn't call us only to circumstantial worship. He calls us to faith-filled worship or faithful worship. We see this illustrated in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are going around preaching the gospel, and they're in the city of Philippi, and they encounter this young slave girl who was a fortune teller, and she made her masters lots of money because she could predict the future because of the power of this demon that was inside of her. And Paul and Silas come, and they just cast this demon out of her in the power of Jesus, and she is freed from that. But her owners are very upset because now they've lost their livelihood. Now they're not going to make the money that they were making from this fortune-telling. And so they kind of stir up the authorities, and then the authorities come and take Paul and Silas, and then they just beat them unmercifully. It says that they were beaten severely with rods, and then they're taken to prison, their legs are put in chains, and they're just left there. Who knows how long they're going to be there? Who knows what's going to happen to them? Now, you'd expect in that moment that Paul and Silas' circumstances are really bad. They've just been beaten, maybe close to death, we don't know, but they've been beaten severely. They're in prison. They don't know when they're going to get out. And you would think that you'd be questioning God and saying, God, what are you doing? Like, we were doing your work. We cast out this demon. It seemed like everything was going great. And then we just got beaten almost to death. And now we're in prison. We don't know when we're going to get out. Like, God, you haven't come through. Like, I put my yes on the table, and you haven't come through. So why would I want to praise you? Well, you didn't protect us. These are kind of things naturally that might come to our mind. But that very night, do you know what they were doing? Acts 16:25 describes it. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They just get beaten, they're in prison, and they're praising God. They're singing out to God that he is still worthy. And then right after that, God opens up the prison doors. They're praising the God who opens prison doors before he opens the door. See, God doesn't call us just to praise simply what he did, and we can do that, like circumstantial worship, when God does things in our life that are good, that we can praise God for, like that's great. But it doesn't call us just to circumstantial worship. He calls us to worship him for who he is and what he's going to do as well, even when we don't see it. Anyone in the unbelieving world, anybody could praise God when things are going well. If you get $5 million from Elon Musk, anybody can praise God and say, Lord, you're good, you're a provider. But when everything is falling apart, when we have nothing, faith-filled worship still praises God. That even if you take everything away, God, you are still good. You are still my delight. You are still worthy of all my praise, honor, and adoration. And when we do that, when we engage in faith-filled worship, you know what it does? It shows the world how incredible our God is. That it's not just about his gifts, that it's about who he is. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, puts it this way. But when we commend Christ as the one who satisfies our soul forever, even when there's no health, wealth, and prosperity, then Christ is magnified and as more precious than all those gifts. Wrong worship is worse than no worship. Wrong worship gives God the leftovers. Wrong worship is focused on self, and wrong worship is rooted in unbelief. But then finally we see in this passage the cure for wrong worship. That is seeing God for who he is. Israel is in a place of discouragement, a place where they feel like God hasn't come through in his promises. It seems like God isn't that big. God isn't all that powerful. But look at what it says in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This is looking forward to the day when people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will bow to King Jesus and give him glory. Where God is showing, hey, you think that I'm small. You think that I'm not powerful. But there is coming a day when I'm going to change everything. And people from all over the world are going to acknowledge who I am. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is reorienting their view of how they see him. As a God who's unfaithful, a God who can't come through, to a God who is ruler over all the nations. Correct worship is dependent upon our reality or our view of how we see God. That we need to see him rightly, that we need to see him on the throne as the king over all the nations, as the Savior, if we're going to worship him rightly. A few years ago, it was summer 2021, my family went on a trip to Virginia Beach, and my son was about a year and a half at the time, just kind of learning to talk, and we rode these bicycles up and down the boardwalk, and as we're riding the bicycles, we come upon this statue of Neptune, the god Neptune. I think we might have a picture of it here. Didn't work out great last time, but hopefully we don't have it. Well, anyways, this picture of Neptune is this ginormous human being, just chiseled. He's got like a sword or something, or trident or whatever it is, and it's just massive structure, just impressive. And we stop, and we're just kind of looking at, you know, just how big it is, and it's like, this is really cool. And then my son looks up and says something that shocked me. He looks up at this guy who's ginormous and chiseled, and he's, "Dada, Dada." I don't know what he was seeing, but it was the proudest moment I've ever experienced as a dad. But to everybody else, I was middle-aged, overweight, average human being, but my son didn't see me like that. My son, Dada, and what he was really saying, my dad's awesome. And how do we view our dad? How do we view our father? Do we see him as Dada, awesome, that he's like that? Do we see him as the one who spoke the worlds into existence? By the word of his power, spoke into existence the universe that we see. Do we see him as the God of redemption who came down from his heavenly throne room, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and not only died but rose again, defeating sin and death? Do we see him as a good father who sends his Holy Spirit to empower us and give us life? Do we see him as the king over all the nations who will one day come back and make all things right? See, when we see God like that, when we see God as awesome as he is, when we see him as he's described in Scripture, we can't help but worship him. We can't help but bring our best to him because he is worthy of it all. Now, we're going to sing one more song, but kind of to orient our hearts around the reality of who God is, I'd like to close by reading from Colossians chapter 1 that talks about just who this God is that we serve, who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that when we worship you, you are a God of power, that you are the king over every king, and that one day every knee shall bow and tongue confess that you are Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who can handle anything that we're facing in our lives. Lord, Sometimes life doesn't go the way that we planned. Sometimes we're in a moment where we feel like you haven't come through for us. But thank you because of your word and the testimony of what you've done in our past as well. We can have the faith to believe that you're still working, that you're still faithful, and that you're still on your throne. Lord, help us to see you as you are. Help us to see you as the great and glorious King that you are. And as we see you for who you are, may our hearts overflow with worship, not just in emotion, but that our hearts would be directed towards you, that we'd be willing, that it would be our delight to turn everything over to you and say, Lord, you are so amazing, that you are so awesome, and I'm willing to give everything to you because I know that you're good and I know that you care for me. Give us faith, Lord, to worship in that type of way. In Christ's name I pray.